Well, it was great to have Adam Wilson with us last week. It's so good for me every so often to get to sit and to hear God's word. If you missed it last week, you can go to our website. Adam's message from last week, our sermons, all of them, we tend to get put online. And he spoke to us out of the gospel according to Luke and that famous story, the parable of the good Samaritan, and lessons for us. And I encourage you to visit the website to listen to it if you missed it. There's also something Adam ran out of time last week and didn't get to mention. He had a slide with a QR code with some questions for application and meditation and response. So that's on the website too. If you go to the page, you'll see there's somewhere as you navigate, depending on if you're on a desktop version or your mobile device, but there's a place for downloads and you'll see there a document, a PDF. So I encourage you, it was really a great message, worth going to for the first time if you missed it, or checking out again if you did hear it. But I think we all can learn from Adam and from that message. So do that. Well, today we return to Romans 8, and I'm going to read for us our passage in just a moment. We're going to be focusing on just three verses this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. Lord willing, next week we will finish Romans 8. And then the week after Palm Sunday, we will consider Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and what that means even for us now. And then, of course, the week after Resurrection Sunday, that will be our focus on Easter. And we'll probably get into Romans 9 sometime the end of April or into the start of May. So just a little map of where we are headed. If you didn't yet, open to Romans 8. In your Bible, verses 26 through 30 are the verses I will be reading. We're going to focus on 28 to 30, but I want to read 26 through 30 just so we get the context. Romans chapter 8, I'm reading verses 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. So I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we were in this passage that I just read, a little quote from John Piper, pastor, former pastor and author. He said this about Romans 8, especially that section that I just read. He says, "In my judgment and experience, this is the greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest letter in the greatest book." So to drill that out for us, he believes chapter 8, 26 to 30 is the greatest section of the greatest chapter, Romans 8, in the greatest letter, Romans, in the greatest book, the Bible. And I've said all along in this series, Romans is considered this magnificent Mount Everest of letters. Let's remind ourselves, it's a letter the Apostle Paul was writing to a church he hadn't been to yet. People had come to faith in Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead, the day of Pentecost, several weeks after the resurrection. People were gathered and the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, Acts chapter 2. And there were visitors from Rome there, and they took what they had heard and experienced back to their home. Now, these were mostly Jews, not now, but their home had been Rome, and they returned. And so this Jewish church is born in Rome. And eventually some non-Jews, Gentiles hear and get saved. Now you have a church of Jew and Gentile figuring out racially what it means to be the church. And then things happen politically. Isn't it amazing? Things are always happening politically. There's always some person in charge making crazy decisions, saying things, doing things, and it happened then. And so the Christians in Rome have to disperse. The Jews are kicked out of Rome. If you're ethnically a Jew, you were kicked out. And then a new leader gets appointed, and eventually those Jews were allowed back. But now the leadership of the church in Rome had shifted. It was mostly a Gentile leadership. And so again, they're figuring out how to be Gentiles and Jews in the church. And Paul, he's traveling all around, and he had wanted to get to Rome, and he would get to Rome. Of course, he would get there as he would be arrested, and he would have to face trial. But before all that, he had longed to go, and the best he could do in the meantime was write a letter. And he writes a letter, 16 chapters. I mean, that's how we've organized it now. Again, his biggest writing, it's the first of his writings in our Bibles, not the first thing he wrote, but because of its size and importance, the editors of our Bibles put Romans first after the Gospels and Acts. And so we have this Mount Everest book letter, and we've been working our way through this Mount Everest book. And we've been in chapter 8, the great chapter 8, because John Piper is not alone. Christians for 2,000 years have talked about Romans 8. And maybe you've experienced Romans 8. Maybe you've walked with Jesus long enough to have come to this chapter and to have been encouraged from this chapter. I know it's been, even in my 30 years or so as a Christian, an important chapter. And so here we are in the great 8 in this amazing section. And just for a recap, 2 weeks ago, what you see on the screen, that was the sermon. God is a God of provision. He provides. And what I read to us in verses 26 to 30 essentially give us two things that God provides. He provides help and prayer. We don't know how to pray as we ought. I love that. We're weak in all sorts of ways, and there's trials that we're going through, and that's part of the bigger context, suffering, that there's a weakness in that. But yeah, verse 26, we do not know what to pray for. And so this Holy Spirit who lives in us, he groans. It's probably an unaudible groaning, as in we don't hear it, but he lives in us, and he is interceding for us. And the Father knows what the Spirit is saying, and the Spirit knows the will of God the Father, and so he's a much better prayer than I am and than you are. And he's in us. How amazing. Let that encourage you as it's been encouraging me in your prayers. And it does take being still and quiet a little bit and just saying, Holy Spirit, help me pray. And I don't know what to pray. Even today, I found myself a few times, and it's only 10:52, aware that I need help praying, and I don't know what to pray. But I trust God's word. So he's a God who provides, and he gives us help in prayer. But then secondly, and we just spend a little bit of time on the second point, God provides help with providence. I defined that word again from John Piper. I love this definition. God's purposeful sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's in charge and rules all things. Nothing happens outside of his divine rule and control. Praise God for that, for sovereignty. But to speak of providence is to speak of his personal sovereignty. He's providentially at work. Sometimes we're aware of it. Many, many, many times we're not. And God helps us with his providence. And that's really verse 28, Romans 8, 28. Very famous verse, much loved verse, often a little bit of a confusing verse and sometimes misapplied verse. But Romans 28 is amazing. And that leads him then to talk about within his help with providence, this unbreakable plan that he has for us. And I'm calling it this morning the golden chain of grace. What we're going to see, especially in verses 29 and 30, is this chain of things that theologians, I don't know where it goes back to, how far back in history, but it's been dubbed this golden chain. A chain that it's not just about one link, but it's these five links, this four-step link, and it's just, it truly is a chain of grace, and it's a golden chain of grace, and we want to see that. So again, God is a God who provides. We struggle, we suffer so many ways, and he helps us in prayer. He helps us with providence, and part of his plan and purpose is this golden chain of grace. That is Romans 8, 29 and 30 especially. But let's back into Romans 8, 28 for just a few more minutes. Here's the verse on the screen, and I wrestle with calling it more of a logical order, but it is the point. So reading in ESV, Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, so that's a condition, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then there's a second condition, if you will, for those who are called according to his purpose. So again, the way the Apostle Paul wrote, condition on one side, condition on the other, and then main clause in the middle. So what I've put on the screen is the main clause on top. I want us to see that. And we know that all things work for good. Notice it doesn't say all things work for my good. We sing a song that has that line. I was listening to it yesterday in the car. And that there's a shade of truth to that. But let's just see what God's word says. We know that all things work. And notice I didn't put the word together. That's a debated word. It's sort of implied. We know that all things work together for good. But some people have focused too much on together. Like, well, A and B and C and then D. And these things have to be pieced together. And that's not necessarily what God's point is, what the Apostle Paul's point is, what God's saying. What he's saying is all things work for good. There's providence, all things. I was thinking of the story from Genesis. You don't have to turn there, but we have Joseph. Many of you know the story. Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob, and he's hated by his brothers. And I don't think that's an overstatement. Because of all that Jacob does for Joseph, and he's kind of a braggart as the account unfolds. And again, many of you know the story. He shows up. Jacob had him go take food and provisions to his brothers, and he's got this fancy robe on that they didn't have, but he had from his dad, and they essentially try to kill him and throw him in a pit. Man, it's easy to just read that, and we've heard that, and we know that story, but that's horrible. I mean, I have four kids, and they fight, but never to that extent, thankfully. Evil. They intended evil. Anyway, before we get too much into Genesis, we won't have any time for Romans, but the point is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. So at the end of it, God preserves Joseph's life, and he gets not rescued, really. He is rescued, but he's rescued by being now made a slave into some other people's control, but eventually he gets out of that, and he ends up being the number two in Egypt, and God uses his wisdom to help Egypt to be able to withstand a famine, and then all the nations come to Egypt, including the people of Israel, his brothers and his dad, and then they show up, and there's this, you know, scene, and finally he reveals who he is to them. And so Genesis 50, verse 20, this is what Joseph says. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, understatement of the century, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So all things work for good. And from a human agency, many people mean things for evil. But God is sovereign, the one of purposeful sovereignty, providence. He is working, and what people mean for evil, like in Joseph's case, sometimes in our case maybe, God is intending for a good, and we may not know right away what that is. And he speaks similarly earlier in Genesis chapter 45 a couple of times as well. But this is an amazing verse. It really is a helpful verse. If you've never received comfort from this verse, you should. God is a God who has a purpose, and all things work for good. Now, that the clause on the front and the back end, which I've put as the subordinate clauses on the screen, which they are in the text, it's a condition. All things work for good. For who? For Christians. And Paul says that by saying for those who love God, or another way to say it is those who are called, those who have heard the gospel announcement, the invitation to receive free grace, and who have said, yes, I need to be forgiven. And that's the same group of people. So Romans 8:28 isn't for unbelievers, for non-Christians. It's not. It's a promise for Christians. All things work for good for those who are believers. That is, those who love God. And that doesn't mean we don't sometimes not love him as we ought to, because that is true. We do sometimes not love him as we ought to. It's just a way of saying from a human side, it's those who love God. From a divine side, it's those who have been called. And it is a glorious, glorious promise. And again, the word good, boy, what does that mean? We tend to think good, meaning what we would define as good. But it doesn't always mean good like we would define it, like health and wealth and those sorts of things. Good, like in Joseph's case, meant God would preserve his life and God had a plan for him, and he went through horrible things, and yet it was brought about so that people of Israel would be saved and other nations would have provision. And so good has to be defined from God's point of view. And what Paul begins to do is actually define that good even more at the end of the verse, where he says what it means to be called according to God's purpose. We're going to see this word called again in a moment. And this is a word group in the Greek, and I've got pages of cross-references, and we don't have the time to look at all of them this morning. If you're interested, I can give you a word study to do on your own. But here's the point. The Apostle Paul always uses this verb here in this verse, and then we're going to see the verse again in verse 30, or a different verb, a verb and a noun, but these words. When God is the subject of the action, Paul is always speaking of God's effective summons. God's effective summons. Hey, parents, when your kids were little, were you always effective when you summoned your kids? I sure wasn't. I don't have that ability to effectively summon, especially now that the youngest is soon to be 15. It doesn't work that way. But when God calls, whenever the Apostle Paul uses the verb and its noun form, with God as the subject of the action, every verse, and I've got a dozen references, it is speaking of God's effective summons by which people are brought into a relationship with him. People are being saved. That's what it's saying here. This calling is the call to turn and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and to experience forgiveness and justification and adoption and all the wonders of being saved. To be called by God is equivalent to having become a Christian. So if that's true of you, all things work for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Here's how one commentator paraphrases. We know that all things are working for good for those of us who love God, and we know this is so because we who love God are also those who have been summoned by God to enter into relationship with him, a summons that is in accordance with God's purpose, which we will see in the next two verses, to mold us into the image of Christ and to glorify us. Those who are called are then describing, it's describing Christians, not simply as recipients of an invitation that was up to them to accept or reject. There is that type of calling. The gospel call goes out. And we have a human part to play, but when the Apostle Paul uses this verb and this noun, with God as the subject, he's always speaking about this effective summings and people become recipients of grace. Amazing. Amazing. All things work for good. It's amazing, but sometimes I hate that, if I'm honest. I've been reflecting over the last couple weeks. At 51, almost 52, I know to some of you, I'm an old guy. For some of you, I'm a young guy. I feel definitely in the middle there. But the longer I get to study God's word and be a pastor, and the longer I know other pastors and hear what they go through and their churches are going through and just what's happening, oh man, I need to come back to a verse like this again and again, because sometimes if I take my eyes off it, I don't believe it. No, things aren't working for good. Things are terrible. But God's word declares this, and God's word shows this in stories like Joseph and so many others, and there's people that have walked with Jesus a long time that have experienced it, and I have to come back to this again and again and again. God is a God who provides, and he provides purposeful sovereignty with his providence, and he helps us, and it's astounding. And it's all for a purpose, and that's what he says there at the end of verse 28. And so we turn now, in the time that remains, to verses 29 and 30, this golden chain of grace. If in God's providential, purposeful sovereignty, he's working all things for those who are called, who have turned and responded, that is Christians, and it's for a purpose, well, 29 and 30 actually give us the ultimate purpose for his sovereignty and purposeful sovereignty and providence and how all things are working. And so it's verses 29 and 30. And I'm going to read these, but I want you to look at your Bible. Look at your journal if you're using that. The Apostle Paul here is going to have four parallel clauses. The first one, though, he's going to interrupt his clause and flesh it out, and it's going to show us that there he has, in fact, the emphasizing verb, okay? But there is this parallel clause. And so I'm going to read that, but I'm going to skip the end of verse 29 because I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul's doing. So here we go, reading verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see that chain, this golden chain of grace? Called according to purpose. And now Paul says, I want to step out of time, sort of. Have you step out of time and understand what God was doing? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then he's going to talk about what it means to be predestined, but let's stay with his parallel ideas. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This golden chain of grace. It's really a golden chain of salvation, but I'm calling it a golden chain of grace so that we all would sit back today and realize, wow, nowhere in that chain of salvation is there anything I've done. I don't contribute anything to this golden chain. And that's why it's a golden chain of grace. Now, there is human responsibility, there's human action, I'll touch on it. But right here, Paul isn't worried about that. He's had plenty to say about what it means to be justified by faith. There's our action, our trust. And that's been Romans 1 through 4. And he's going to have more to say about what we do. But it's always a secondary response to what God is doing, to his electing and foreknowing and predestining, to use Romans language, calling, justifying, glorifying grace. This golden chain that we have here. And again, we're drilling into it because we need to be reminded of it. But let's again keep it in its context. We suffer, we struggle, we're weak. God provides help in prayer, help with providence, because he's got a purpose that he's working out in the lives of those he's called. So let's talk through this golden chain again. Four parallel clauses that all support his statement in Romans 8:28 about purposeful sovereignty. So let's look at these terms one at a time. This is where I prayed earlier with someone. This right now, the sermon could veer into theology class, and I don't really want that, although this is important information, but I hope by God's grace this remains a sermon for the next few moments. So God calls according to purpose. And the first thing then to support that in this chain, Paul says, is for those whom he, so God, those whom God foreknew. I'm using the word just for our thinking of kind of fleshing that out. Foreknowledge. What does this word mean? It means that God intimately knew and set his covenant affections on certain individuals. See, it doesn't just say for those whom God had foreknowledge about. Notice what it says. He foreknew. He knew beforehand. That's what the word means. God personally committed to some people even before they existed. That's what to have foreknowledge of is. You know something ahead of time, but he doesn't just say God had foreknowledge about you. He doesn't say those whom he looked down the corridor of history at who would respond to the gospel, those, no, he those whom he foreknew, he had this knowledge of them. It was a relational knowledge, and it was people. Not what he knew about. It was people, and this verb it's used six or so different times throughout. We're going to see it come up in Romans 11, and we'll at that point touch some other places. There's even some background in the Old Testament where in our translation, for example, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And there, the word know is speaking of I appointed, I called. That's how the ESV translates it. I have known. And that's, again, the Hebrew, but it's what the word means. And so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's how they use this word. God has foreknowledge of us, not just about what we would do, but he knew us. He knew us. So that's the first word in this chain. Those whom he knew and had decided to enter into covenant relationship, he also predestined. That brings us to the second word in the chain, predestination. Again, that's one of those words that is a hot-button word, debated word. I can remember as a young Christian, especially in Bible college, staying up way too late with a bunch of other 19-year-olds who didn't know anything, but we all thought we knew everything, and we debated predestination and what it does and doesn't mean, and that's okay. It's good to have intramural debates and discussions. It's kind of what Sunday night theology is all about as well. But predestination, it's a Bible word. Here it is. God predetermined the destiny of some individuals for salvation, for that effectual calling. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Other places. This is not the only place where this is coming up. God in his sovereignty graciously chose to save individuals, to save individual sinners. Again, he didn't look down the corridor of time and pick the perfect people. He knew, he predetermined, he foreknew, and he predestined as part of his golden chain of effectively calling. This word means to appoint, to determine. We get this English translation from the Latin Vulgate, where it is to predetermine or predestine, this Latin translation. I won't try to say the Latin word, but again, this is not the only place this word comes up. The purpose of God predestining, predetermining, is now fleshed out. And this is why I say this is the one word that now the Apostle Paul wants to highlight. He's got this chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, okay, boom, 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 boom. But here in predestination, the end of verse 29, he fleshes out why. And take a listen. He says, he predestined those whom he foreknew, those whom he called, so Christians, to be conformed to the image of his son. So to be conformed to the image of Jesus, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And the idea of the firstborn is the idea of being the preeminent one, the first and most honored, as it meant in that culture. If you were the firstborn, you had the preeminent right and the most honored right. So Jesus is the first among brothers and sisters, but we share in that as we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Many understand what the apostle is saying here is of a pretty broad reference, meaning conformity to God's will as most especially exemplified in Jesus, his life, and ultimately in the glory of his life and the life to come. So we might simply paraphrase it as, We were predestined, those of us who were foreknown by God, who were called, to become like Jesus. How's it going? I don't know that I always feel like I'm becoming like Jesus. But that is what God is doing. You've heard me joke, maybe, if you've been around Soma long enough, that God doesn't save us, right, and make us perfect. That takes a couple weeks. No. That takes our lifetime, right? He could have just saved us, called us, and then taken us home. But he leaves us here, and he's progressively saving us. We're saved, but we're becoming saved. And the way the Bible fleshes this out, and we don't have time to look at all the passages, but it's progressive sanctification. And one way to talk about progressive sanctification is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to become like Jesus. To be full of grace and truth. Not to be perfect, because we won't be until we're glorified, and we'll get there in a moment, but that is what God is doing. Now, the other thing to note, also, in the most immediate context, Paul is speaking, though, of what will happen when we are glorified. Jesus has this perfect body now. It's still a body. After his resurrection, he ascended with a body, and we that have bodies that fail and get sick and struggle, we will one day, when we die and then we're resurrected with him, our body will be made like Jesus's body. Listen to these two verses that are the most parallel to what Paul's saying here in Romans, Philippians chapter 3:21. God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So our body, in Philippians, Paul's talking about, and then also 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, speaking of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So our bodies one day will be conformed literally to be like Jesus' body now. So that is immediately what Paul's talking about, because he's going to talk about being glorified, and he's been talking about being glorified. But I think it's important to understand, along the way, though, we have been predestined, Christian brothers and sisters, to become like Jesus, to cooperate with what God wants to do for us, to become like Jesus. The third item in this golden chain is this word calling, and we've already touched on it, but that's what Paul now turns to in verse 30, the second little parallel idea. So again, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And we talked about he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. But now back to the parallel ideas. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And again, we have this word, like we saw earlier, that is speaking always of God. In these contexts, with God as a subject, of God's sovereign, gracious summons and effectual calling to the predestined, the elect, to voluntarily, not as puppets, and that's mysterious, that somehow in all of this, divine sovereignty and human responsibility coexist. We are not just being dangled along. We freely trust and believe, or we don't, but he's called. And this calling, again, as I've said, is distinct from a general call. This offer to everyone, right? The next third parallel item in the middle of verse 30, those whom he called, he also justified. And if you've been in our series in Romans, we've talked a lot about this word justification. God righteously righteousing the unrighteous. God is the one who justifies. We can't earn our justification. God does it. But what is our part? Well, that's Romans 1 through 4. It's by faith. We trust in it. And so now, see, our human responsibility is kind of buried in that word. Paul's interested in here of speaking of this golden chain of grace, what God does. But if we are listening to this letter being read, and if we're remembering, justification doesn't just happen. We have to trust and respond to God's call, as it were, the external call, and to repent. To have faith is to believe in and to turn to. And so we do that. So again, Paul here is emphasizing God's work in this act of calling. And that leads finally to the final chain, the end of verse 30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Oops, I went ahead. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So as we're winding down, notice it's not God foreknew some, and then some others he predestined, and then some subset of those that were predestined, others were called. Notice it's all or nothing. God is the one who's working all things for good to those who love God, that is, those called according to his purpose. And his purpose is to have foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And it's all or nothing. And so for us Christians, it's all of this. And yet this last one, glorified, notice how Paul speaks of it in the past tense. Well, I'm sitting here thinking, I'm not glorified this morning. I can hardly walk. After hiking around the Bodega Head yesterday, my hip's all out of whack. 51 years old. I'm not glorified. No. What do you mean, Paul? God glorified. Well, again, Paul is speaking in a past tense way, which, again, in the Greek, he can play these language games, right? Just as we say English is a funny language and we do weird things. Well, Paul's okay using his language to speak of something as if it's done, because it's in the mind of God. If God foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justified us, well, then our glorification is a done thing in for God, who's outside of time. We don't experience it until we see him. But Paul is so certain, as one writer says, of this glorification and that it will take place, that he writes as if it already had taken place. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says it this way. And here's the Apostle Paul in that passage. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. A very similar set of words, but again, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This life is filled with becoming glorified, even though it is still future. Friends, this is salvation, as was famously penned some 60, 70 years ago by one writer. This is salvation planned, accomplished, and applied. God planned to save his people. He foreknew and predestined us. God accomplished his plan through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And God applied his plan. He effectually called and justified. And God will finish what he started. He will glorify us. It's astounding. What is our response to this? Well, for those of us that are the called, it's not one of, well, look at me. Doesn't it feel good to be, you know, one of the frozen chosen, to have been predestined, to have been foreknown? No. It's one of humility. Who am I? Why would God choose me? Why would he choose you? We're going to see in Romans 9, oh my goodness, that God has his purposes in election, and it's difficult. It's a difficult doctrine. It is. But our response, if we're Christians, is not one of pride. If it is, you better repent 10 minutes ago. It should be one of humility. But one of praise and thanksgiving. And what Paul's going to go on to say in verse 31, what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? That's divine sovereignty, but friends, there's also human responsibility. So listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so by trusting in, we have peace with God. So I'm asking, have you been justified? Have you responded to the call of God, the invitation? And here's how Paul's going to put it in Romans 10, very famous two verses. I want you to see them. I'll say them. Because here's the offer this morning, and I've been praying all week, because maybe this is the time for some of you right now. If you confess, that is agree, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe, that's faith, trust, in your heart, that is in the core of who you are. It's not just your emotions. It's the heart in the Bible is the core, the center of you, your will, your emotions, all of it. If you believe, you trust in the core of you that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You will be part of this chain. For with the heart, that is with from the core of who you are, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, you confess and you're saved. And so how do you become a Christian? Again, divine sovereignty, God's been working from eternity past, but yet in experience, we believe. So if today's the day, I invite you to believe, to put your trust in Jesus. And you know, I heard someone say last week that Jesus is really good at inviting himself into our lives. I love that line. He is really good at inviting himself into our lives. And I want to ask, is he inviting himself into your life today? Is he saying, I want to be in your life. I want you to put your trust in me. I want you to believe. If he is, then I just invite you, come talk to me after the service, and I'll just pray with you. But it's as simple as what you see on the screen. Maybe today's the day. Would you stand? I know it's been a long morning. We're going to sing one song in response, and it'll be good to stand and sing in response of God's grace one more time. And let me pray as we prepare to sing this song now. Thank you, Father, for your word and the assurance your word gives us. The assurance of your provision through your providence, your help in our lives, but God, the assurance that we have that if we are Christians, we have been called and you will complete the work that you began in us. Even as you are making us into the image of Jesus, and even as one day you will, in fact, glorify us. So we thank you for grace and grace alone, and that our response to your grace is just that, it is grace. And so help us be a people that respond humbly and full of praise. And again, Father, if you're drawing any today, God, give them the courage to put their trust in you and believe. Thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.